finish up the 1689 today, maybe. We'll see how far we get. But there's three closing paragraphs of our book, and it's on the Last Judgment. So, as you can see, paragraph one is on there. You can follow along. Paragraph one, it says, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth, and shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in body, whether good or evil. So the confession starts off this last teaching with this verse, this word. It says, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And if you open your Bibles to Acts 17:31, you'll see that it's almost word for word of that verse. Acts 17:31. In the American Standard, it says, because he has fixed the day, that's he, that's God. Verse 30, you find out the context. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he, that is God, has fixed the day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof of all men by raising him from the dead. So, in this verse we learn then that God is the author of this great judgment. He's the author of it. He's the one who has called it to be. And it's an appointed day. God has appointed a day. So this day is appointed by God. He's the author. It's been appointed by him. And the object of the day is that God will judge the world. And it will be a judgment done in righteousness. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And then it tells us, by Jesus Christ. And in Acts 17:31, it says he's appointed, having furnished proof by all men by raising him from the dead. God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge, and he's declared it by raising him from the dead, that this man, Jesus, will be the one who will judge us. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, with Christ being our judge. And Matthew 12:38-40, there it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said that the implication is that Christ will be there for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and after that, he will be raised up. And at the resurrection, Christ, which is Acts 17:31, it's a sign that that Jesus is authenticated as the one who will be appointed authority and judge of the nations. And John 5:22 says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And John 5:27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So God has appointed a day. It's an appointed day that he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, vindicated, was proven to be the one, the man who will judge, by God raising him from the dead. And then it says, to whom all power and judgment is given in the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged. So we know then that angels will be judged. And the Bible references to that are 1 Corinthians 6:3 and Jude 1:6. Jude 1:6 says, and the angels who did not stay within their own habitation of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we know that God has appointed a day when he will judge all men by Jesus Christ, and we know that at that judgment, angels are going to be judged. That's the first point. But it also says, but likewise, all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, to receive according to what they have done in body, whether good or evil. So in the great day of judgment for Jesus Christ, we have a judgment of angels and a judgment of all peoples. Okay? And A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession and on this subject, says the subject of the judgment will embrace the entire human race of every generation, each individual appearing immediately after his resurrection in the completeness of his regenerated person, both soul and body. So all that have lived, it doesn't say, you know, all that are living at the time of judgment, but all that have lived on the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. That means right from Adam, right till however long, you know, Jesus delays his return, at that moment when Christ comes back and the end of all things happens, all peoples from the beginning of time there will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And some of the backup verses, we'll start with Gray. Gray, can you read 2 Corinthians 5:10? And Sue, can you read Ecclesiastes 12:14? And Lisa, can you look up Matthew 12:36? And Sharon, Dan, can you look up Romans 14:10? Okay, so these verses are to prove that all of us will have to stand before the great judgment day of God. So Greg, if you can read it for us. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account himself to God. And we know from Romans 2 also describes the last judgment. Romans 2:5-7 says, but because of stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey truth, but obey unrighteous wrath and indignation. All right, so we have this idea then that that God, the Father, has appointed a day when he will judge all men in righteousness, and he has set up Christ as the mediator, the one who we will all stand before. So we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, but it will be Jesus Christ who will be our judge. All right? And all the angels will be judged. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, even we as Christians will judge angels, and that all peoples of the world, all peoples. That leaves us the question, will Christians be judged according to their deeds in the last judgment? We will all be judged. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear. And he's talking to the Corinthians there. Okay. So if a Christian, but aren't Christians, Christians forgiven, saved, all their sins covered by the blood of the Lamb? So if you're forgiven for all your sins, why do you stand accountable for every word and deed and action that you've done? Pardon? Covenant, it says, God says, your sins and iniquity I'll remember no more. I will cast them as far as the east is from the west. So, what? And for good deeds? Okay. Yeah. To be judged for what? Okay. Alright. Waldron has to say, see if it helps up some. Yes, this is Sam Waldron, his commentary on the 1689. He says, the Bible, first of all, everywhere makes abundantly clear that exactly what is at stake in the judgment of our deeds is whether we are believers or not. Secondly, the Bible elsewhere makes perfectly clear that both believers and unbelievers appear before the same judgment. To assert, as so many do, that such a teaching is legalism or salvation by works is to disclose an ignorance of fundamental aspects of the gospel itself. Salvation is not by works, but a whole point is to produce works. Where a person's lifestyle is not radically altered, there is no gracious salvation has been at, there no gracious salvation has been at work. Judgment proceeds in the basis of our deeds. Because our deeds, then as a whole, manifest our character, and our character manifests our relationship to Christ and the presence or absence of faith in Him. So what he's saying is that there's two people who stand before God in the last day. There's going to be two kinds of people. And Romans 2 is clear on it. There's the people who are stubborn and unrepentant, and because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day in wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So on the earth, there's two ways to live your life. You can live it according to selfish ambition and unrepentant in your heart towards God, and the judgment day is going to reveal that. But then there's the people who are pursuing good, pursuing life, and pursuing God. And that is what the gospel is doing in our lives, isn't it? The judgment day isn't going to be a day the judgment day will be a day as how all men stood before the law of God. But the judgment for a Christian isn't whether did you pursue God perfectly, like without any sin. That's not what it's saying there in Romans. It's saying that there's two types of people. And this is what you are without the gospel. This is who you are in the gospel. That's what I believe is teaching. And so, as Christians, we're not perfect in what we do. But you have to know that when someone gets saved, things change in our life, don't they? Like, you may not perfectly love God, but that's what you want. Like, you're wrestling now with the love of God for you and your love for Him. And it grieves our heart, oh Lord, I want to love You more, and I'm so ashamed of my life the way I don't love You as I should. But you can see this war going on in our life where we're fighting to love God, and we're fighting to know His love for us, and sometimes there are days when you sense it, sometimes there are days you aren't. It's the same with the pursuit of righteousness. We know that we're not the same as what we were prior to being saved, not prior to being saved, we could sin. The only consequence was is what sin brought upon me. So if it brings me shame or guilt or, you know, disgrace, then I'm sorry for it. But there's no sin relationship with God. Like, I don't repent of it to God or feel like I've broken any sin against Him, you know. But when a Christian sins, if you're born again, regenerated, when we sin, we know right away that we're in a relationship with God, and you know you sinned against Him. And there's this constant repenting going on in their lives because of that. But when you're not saved, there's no repentance for sin. There's a godly sorrow, and there's sorrow that isn't of God. The Christians have godly sorrow. So it's not that salvation is by works, but faith reveals when we call upon the name of the Lord and we begin and we're regenerated by God, in the last day there's going to be sheep and goats. And the goats will be the ones who've never repented, who remain selfishly ambitious, and who are unrepentant towards God. And the sheep, the righteous ones, are the ones who have called upon the name of the Lord, and in their life from the time of conversion onward, they've been pressing on in a battle to drive in the war of sanctification to please God. So it's not talking about perfection, as in judgment isn't a great day whether we're going to be saved or not, because we're going to find out in a minute that's already been determined. But the judgment day will be the day of revelation of the people of God and who aren't the people of God. It's quite interesting. I did a survey once of the righteous, because, you know, sometimes as Calvinists we say, oh, you know, we're all depraved and, you know, we're nothing but worms and slugs and filthy animals, right? And sometimes when people say they're righteous, we go, what do you think you are? There's none righteous, no, not one. But the Bible is very clear. It talks about God's people as being righteous. You know, when you look at the birth of Christ and you see Anna and Simeon, Luke says they were righteous and perfect in all their ways. You'll read in the Psalms, it talks about the righteous. So I did a Bible study on it once, and usually in the Psalms, because that's where it's mentioned the most, of God's righteous ones and their living. And when I looked at it, like Psalm 119 and a whole bunch of other places in the Psalms, and I noticed that the righteous ones are always the ones who ask God to open their eyes that they might see wonderful things in His Word. They said, I want to put Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You. And Lord, would You please forgive me for my sins? Like, the righteous ones weren't perfect. It wasn't like the righteous ones were the ones who never, ever sinned. And then when the judgment day, God says, oh, my righteous saints, like you live perfectly on earth. No, the righteous ones were the ones who said, I need God, I need His Holy Spirit, I need His instruction, I need His Word, I need it in me because I'm a sinner. And I need You, O God, in my life. And I need You, and I want to put things, places in my life where the Spirit is. I want to walk in the Spirit, and I want Your Word. And because, God, I know what I'm like. I know apart from You, I am nothing. And the righteous ones are the ones who are lights in a fallen world. And yet at the same time, you ask the righteous one, they say, don't follow me. You know, I'm not the greatest example of perfection here. And yet people look at them and go, wow, you know, there's something different about them. And that's the... The idea, it's not as salvation is, as Sam Waldron says, it's not that salvation is by works, but the gospel, but the revelation, the judgment of God. Salvation, he says, is not by works, but its whole point is to produce works. Salvation does produce a change in us. It's not perfection. God has promised for perfection. The end of the promise of the chain, of Roman chain, you know. Those He called, those whom He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. We know our end. We know we're going to be glorified. We know there's perfection coming. but salvation produces a change. When a person's lifestyle is not radically altered, there's no gracious salvation that's been at work. And so, in the judgment of our deeds, that's going to be revealed. That's going to be revealed. And so that's the first thing. And let me keep reading here. What else do I have? Now, of course, it presents no such relief to those who are not true Christians, but the fact is that many true Christians live with much dread of the day of judgment as a result of the popular view which had been taught. In the popular view of 2 Corinthians 5:10, so if we go there, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul says there that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that text has been used by many to put real guilt on God's people. You know, someone tries to stir up the troops for missions. And, you know, God wants missionaries all over the world, which he does. But they'll take this text and say, what? You're not answering God's call? Don't you know in the day of judgment, you know, this very being is, this very meeting, this very day when the call of God came upon you and you refused to go, it will be revealed in that day. You know, and everybody goes, ooh. And so you know, you don't feel called to missions, but all of a sudden you go, wow. The rest of your life you live under the guilt and just waiting for the day when God's going to go. June 14, 1992, I refuse to go to missions and God's going to send me to hell. You know, but, it's been misused and put a lot of guilt in a lot of people. He says, logically enough, believers are taught that this concludes that all their evil, worthless works are to be exposed in the day of judgment and some sort of appropriate recompense made to them for their worthless service. Sadly, it is often the most sensitive believers who feel this most deeply, while the carnal Christians, such teaching is intended to scare, are just happy to know that their salvation is not at stake in their choice not to serve Christ. The total effect of such teaching is completely to reverse the attitude which true believers are encouraged in the Bible to have towards the day of judgment. So when you look in John 5:24, this is for Christians, John 5:24, I'll just turn there. And here's what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There is no judgment of death for Christians. We pass from that. And if there's going to be a judgment, it'll be a judgment unto life for all those who have believed in Jesus Christ. So Christians don't look for a day of wrath in the judgment day. They look for a day of life. A day when we will receive our heavenly reward. Remember what Paul said in Timothy, I think, or Titus. Timothy. He says there's a crown laid up for them, you know, in heaven. And so instead of bringing fear, the judgment day brings a sense of completion for the Christian. Let's look at a couple of other places. John 5:25 says John 5:29 says, and will come forth those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of the judgment. So there is a resurrection of life, and it's given to the Christian. Let me see what else is there. Let's find a couple of other places. Give these references. Let's look up Romans 2:6. Romans 2:6 talks about those who will render to each person according to his deeds. And then when you look at verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, God gives eternal life. And verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone whose deeds are good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 10. Is that right? Oh, yeah, okay. To give relief to you who are afflicted. Okay. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will reveal from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do obey the gospel of Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled among all those who believe for the testimony. So God will deal out retribution to those who do not know him. But what's he do with the saint in verse 7? He gives relief to those who are afflicted. So for those who are living for God, there is always this presence on earth of the saints living for God, and those who don't. And those who don't persecute those who do, right? And in the great final day when Jesus returns, the end of those who are seeking in their life to serve God, we don't expect God to kick us in the teeth and cast us off. It will be a time of relief and say, come. And it's not a day of wrath for the Christian. It's a day of deliverance. And I'm going to read Sam Waldron. Not Sam Waldron, but Wayne Grudem. And he talks about the Christian and the final judgment. He says, it's important to realize that this judgment of believers will be a judgment to evaluate and bestow various degrees of reward, but the fact that they will face such a judgment should never cause believers to fear that they will be eternally condemned. Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. Here, judgment must be understood in the sense of eternal condemnation and death, since it is contrasted with passing from death to life. But the day of final judgment, more than in any other time, it is of utmost importance that there is therefore now no condemnation, Paul says in Romans, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus the day of judgment can be portrayed as one in which believers are rewarded and unbelievers are punished. In Revelation 11:18, it says, the nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroy the destroyers of the earth. So there's two things that God does. He rewards the labors of the saints, and he punishes the wickedness, deeds of the evil. Yes, there will be a day. Will all the secret words and deeds of believers and all their sins also be revealed in the last day? It seems that this is so. Because in writing to believers about the day of judgment, he says that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the thoughts now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then every man will receive his condemnation from God, his commendation from God. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Colossians 3, 25. Certainly, this fact should provide a motive for godly living, and Paul uses it that way in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. We make it our aim to please him. I know, you know, as a parent and as a father, as much as my children love them much, they are not perfect. I do know this about them. They don't like to disappoint. Inbred in families that you don't like to disappoint, you know. And sometimes no right and wrong. And so it helps us, the judgment day helps us to realize, okay, I don't want to discipline God in that day. And how many times have we been turned away from carrying out sin any further, the extent of it, by the brakes putting on, saying, well, what? I don't want to stand before God someday. He's going to be looking at this. Should I continue this? But no. Lord, forgive me. Cover me in the blood. I'm so sorry for, you know, gone this far and this with this attitude. Help me to change. And you know, that whole relationship with God is there. And so as he said, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ. But it should not cost hair or alarm in the part of believers, because even sins that are made public on that day will be made public as sins that have been forgiven, and therefore they will be the occasion for giving glory to God for the riches of his grace. Some have said, yes, great. That's all right. Actually, when it comes to that, all our sins have been forgiven, even the ones we don't confess. Because in Christ, we are perfectly sanctified. Like, if you live as a Christian, all right, and you made a profession of faith, and you died that afternoon, you're going to be glorified, all right? Now, if I live as a Christian for 40 years, and I committed a lot of sin in those 40 years, and I die, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to be less glorified? Because I have all these sins that I committed, and some of them I didn't confess. Am I going to be less glorified? There's only one glory, right? And so the blood of Christ covers all of my sins. And the confession of my sins is more that of relationship, right? But they're forgiven. That's why in the new covenant, God, all our sins have been forgiven. I've been set free from the guilt of sin. So even when I sin as a Christian, even when I sin, I'm not guilty of sin anymore in the eyes of God. If you're justified, if you've been justified, justification is you declare not guilty. You are set free from the charges of being a sin, rebellious person. You're justified. You're made right with God. The charges of all guilt of sin are no longer upon you. But we know Christians still sin, right? But when they sin, how are they dealt with? By a judge or a father? By a father, right? We don't face God any longer. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So our whole relationship of sanctification is different when you're a Christian than when you're lost. Because you enter into a whole field. When you become a Christian, you enter into a whole, you're a new creation where you have been set free from the guilt and power of sin. Now, the presence of sin is still in us. And that's what sanctification is, right? It's dealing with the presence of sin. But as far as the condemnation of sin is no longer upon us. But we still are going to give account to God for every word we speak and every deed we say. But it's not going to be an account for a Christian of whether you go to heaven or not. That's already been dealt with in your salvation through Christ. But it is going to be a judgment for Christians, or like Dan said, it's going to be a reward. Like, for some reason, I don't know, can't explain it, there's going to be rewards in heaven. No. And all of we done for him will be rewarded. And that raises another question. You know, if someone serves as a church as a pastor, and then they go, they even make that better by serving as a missionary, and then they even do better than that, they become a world evangelist. And they're rewarded in heaven at their last day. Are they going to be rewarded, and is that going to be higher in heaven than a mother who stayed at home and took care of her children, read them the Bible every day, prayed for them, and knitted mittens and socks to help out with income, and died in pedicardiac, and no one knows about her except for a few people in the church. Like, it's her reward. She's going to be rewarded in heaven. But in heaven, are there these tears? Like, oh, those are the really godly ones, like the ones that, and oh, that's just the low pauper ones. Like, I don't think so. I think that each one, as we receive our reward, we are going to be totally happy in what God gave us, and there's not going to be, oh, they got this, I got that, I'm lower than them, they're higher than me. It's not going to be any of that. I don't believe it is. I can't give you a verse, though. But, you know, the you read Revelation, and you don't get any sense of elevation of individual saints, but you see the church being saved out of persecution and trouble, and Jesus loves all of his sheep, all of his lambs. But there will be a rewarding, yes. A reward there, equal pay, but we'd be freely happy for them. Like, we would be as happy for them as we can be. That God has given to them, and we would be perfectly satisfied and content in all that God has given to us. That's right, there's no covetousness, there's no sin, there's no, none of that. But we don't do good works to say, wow. Like, sometimes good rewards is like, well, if I really labor hard, you end up back to your salvation and works. It's like, if God sees me, he'll really reward me if I make all of these sacrifices. And if I don't make the sacrifices, then I'm nothing in his eyes, right? And this is the danger I feel in revivalist kind of meetings. This is how, what they play on. Like, they use guilt and manipulate people to give to things, you know, to do this, to do that, that. Even pastors do it, like, we need a new wing of the church, you know, and you got to sacrificially give the goodness, which the church may need, and it may be the right thing to do. But how you present it, sometimes people use persuasion, and they pull out a few texts or bullets to guilt you into building it, right? And that's not the kind of good works that God rewards. All right? But anyway. But believers, but there will be a judgment. We're all going to stand, and that should have an influence on our lives. We should fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord should be upon us. And as we live our daily lives, knowing that we will have to face him, right? And if you're stubbornly hanging on to the sin, and you know, I'm going to have to face God someday on this. Like, that helps. That helps us in our sanctification. Okay, we want to quickly go through paragraph 2. It says, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy with the glory of everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. So there are two destinies at the great judgment day. There are two destinies that people will go. On this day, there's a purpose. God's going to manifest the glory. There's two things he's going to manifest. The glory of his mercies. Right? We know from Ephesians 2 that we were all dead in trespasses, and we all walked according to the course of this world. We're by nature children of wrath. We were all selfishly doing the things that are of our heart, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, right, has saved us. By grace you have been saved. And in the day of judgment, the mercy of God, the glory of God's mercy, kindness, and wisdom in how he saved us in Christ Jesus will be made manifest. But also the glory of God's justice and true holiness will be made manifest, and the strictness of his purity, and that will assign the wicked into eternal destruction, eternal hell. So R.C. Sproul says, the opening phrase, the end of times, means the purpose of. The confession is stating the purpose for the last judgment. Both heaven and hell have the same ultimate purpose, to glorify God. So in the end, when God displays the wonders of his grace and displays the glories and wonders of his justice, it'll all glorify him. The lifting the saints up for heaven and the casting away of the wicked into destruction will all, everything gives glory to God for who he is. And that's what our confession said. So Romans 9:22-23, it says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So here we have the wonderful God that we have. He is desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, make known his power. Yet in great patience, he's reserved for that people for that day, the vessels of wrath for destruction. And he's also going to make known the riches of his glories and the vessels of mercy. So there, we see God glorified in all of his deeds. And for then the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness and glory of everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. And I'll just read the Bible text. It says, Matthew 25:21, this master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little, I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those who are on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. So here we have the reward of your master, the joy of your master, the inherit the kingdom prepared for you, the foundations of the world. There's laid for us up in heaven a crown of righteousness. It's an eschatology of victory for a saint. All right, eschatology is not a look down the road to destruction. It's the kingdom has come. I'm in the eternal kingdom. I have life. I've been saved from death to life. And what does that life look like? This is what it looks like. And this is what God's going to bring with him. And so, even though we groan now in spirit, like Romans 8 touches us, all creation groans, waiting for that day of redemption. And if you're a Christian, you know what that groaning is. You know the disappointment you have in your heart of not serving God the way you are, the need for repentance almost daily in their lives, if not daily, if not hourly, if not by the second sometimes, you know, depending on situations you're in. We know the frustrations of sin and the battle that we have with it and the tiring weight it carries up with it. And, you know, today is the deliverance of it. The great judgment day will be a day when we're taken out of that. If we haven't died before that, but that's why at death we know we go to rest with the Lord. At the end day, our bodies will be raised from the dead, our souls will be brought back into our bodies, but it's going to be a body without sin. And we'll forever be able to serve the Lord without this nasty, troubling spirit of sin that we wrestle with right now. But it'll also be the day of victory where all the oppression and all the slander and the mocking that goes on in people's lives when you say you're a Christian, in the judgment day, God reveals all that as well. And he'll pick his lambs up in his arms and says, no more, there'll be no more of that. And your enemies will be gone. So it's an eschatology of victory in Christ for his saints. It's a warning to the unrighteous that if they don't repent, as John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So the wicked who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torment and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. That's what Matthew 25:46, and those who will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. And to grant relief to those who are afflicted, as we just read, as well as to us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will suffer their punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So two different destinies for God's people and the wicked. And the judgment day will reveal that, and God will reward his saints and will appoint the day of righteous, and it'll all be for his glory. The saints will display the glory of God in the wonders of his wisdom and his grace and kindness to us in Jesus Christ, and it will reveal his justice and holiness in the day that he separates the sheep from the goats and makes that great divide between them. We just want to finish with paragraph 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day known to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. May ever be prepared to say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. So there he's talking about the weight of this doctrine as the church proclaims it. What kind of effect does it have? Well, to the lost world, God uses it in the sense, unfortunately not today, because it's not preached today, but when it is preached, it does put a fear and does help sanctify somewhat the world in nations where the gospel is proclaimed. But and it has that effect. But for the saint, it has a consolation. Like, God is aware of my situation. You know, when the martyrs are dying in China, and when we had our visitor at our home who was sent in prison, you know, 3 times in her life, whipped, beaten, burned with cigarette butts, raped, burned with cigarette butts to make her try to confess and tell them who the pastors were of the churches and what she was doing. And you know what drove her to that, she told us, was the love of God for her. If God loved me so much he died for me, surely I can suffer for him. But also the consolation of God knows. God knows, and the end will, the comfort of, when you read the comfort of the gospel for God's saints who are suffering for him, they find great comfort in that the Lord knows. And vengeance mine, I will repay, said the Lord. And so there's comfort in this doctrine for the saints, and it should hope, it defers the activity of the carnal. So the great day of judgment was a day, a part of the preaching of the apostles. And, you know, when you read the book of Acts, you can see the call. As we read there in Acts, Paul said, you know, like, God has appointed a day and when he will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And he says the same thing in Romans. That's the gospel they preach to the lost. And but for the saints, it was a call to stay. Well, it's a strength to persevere unto the end. It keeps us going as Christians, and that's why at the very end of the confession it says, "And may be ever prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.'" R.C. Sproul says, "We should be in such a state of reconciliation with Christ that we earnestly desire that he not delay another day, but come right now. Do we instead say, 'Lord, we want you to come, but give us a little bit of time to get our house in order or to take care of some things that we should like to accomplish.' The prayer of the godly heart is, 'Lord, come quickly, come.'" And A. Hodge says, "The designed effect of the attitude of uncertainty with regard to the time of the second advent and general judgment in which the saints are placed is that they should regard it always and immediately impending, that they should look forward to it with solemn awe and yet with joyful confidence, and hence, in view of it, be incited to the performance of duty and the attainment of holiness, and comforted in sorrow." So, as we look at this day, and we know that Christ can return, and he can return when he chooses to return. No one knows the day or the hour, but God has appointed that day when it'll come to an end. As Christians, we should be living our lives knowing that life is not just nothingness afterwards, as we saw last week. You know, you don't just cease to exist. There's eternal life, and it's going to be eternal either in heaven or in hell, right? And our life matters that we live right now. And so that life that we should be living now is a life of pursuing a relationship with God and living for his glory now, living in a manner that pleases him, and praying for help to do it, for spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we may walk in a walk worthy of the Lord. We should be praying for the strength to do it, and for a thankful heart, and for joy. And if we're living that kind of life where we're laboring to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that our desire is to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, and we're praying for that persevering strength that only he can give, and we're praying for thankful hearts, always knowing we're recipients of grace, and with joy in our hearts serving him, then we'll be what the gospel makes us to be. And the day of judgment will not be a day of dread, it'll be a day of reward. And so that's how the confession closes, and that's how the Bible ends. And like I said, the Bible ends with a victory for Christians, not the victory of the world. Evil does not win. God does. And the church wins in the book of Revelation when you read it. So, anybody have any closing thoughts or comments? Yes, Gregory. Yeah. also what Osterbeck said too. But he says, remember he called himself a little bit of a lunatic at times?